welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Dr. Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to the book of 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. And as you're doing that, quick bit of recap here. We are in a series at the moment that we are working through the two books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And these two focus very strongly on the life of this ancient king called David. And we've been saying that we are not looking directly at David himself, but we are looking at God in the life of David. And as we're going to get to a really important chapter of his life today, as we then transition to 2 Samuel, just a little bit of the last 5 weeks, we saw that the first king given to Israel, King Saul, he spirals into greater and greater disobedience. And therefore God says, I'm going to choose myself a new king. This young man, David, is anointed to be the future king. He rockets to fame as he kills this Goliath champion of, you know, the Philistines. And this creates deep jealousy in the heart of the current king, Saul. And so for the next many years, David is forced out of his land and he becomes a fugitive on, you know, the run, hunted by the king. And last week, we finally came to this place where both of these men basically come to the very lowest point of their lives. And how in this very lowest point, we see Saul trying to find strength in insufficient things, and in the end, tragically taking his own life. David, in the lowest dark moment of his life, we see him eventually finding strength in God. And that takes him now very firmly into this moment where finally we're going to see him step into the purpose that God has for him, and that is becoming the king of this now united Israel. So let's read together 2 Samuel 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. And even while Saul, the first king, was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you," so see this thing about God-given purpose, "you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So I'm not sure if any of the 31, 32-year-olds, you're like, what am I doing with my life? This man is king over a nation at the age of 30, and I'm still just trying to get my finances sorted out. But these five chapters, obviously we're moving over a couple of weeks through these two books. We can't read every single verse. That would not be practical. But as you're going to read these first couple of steps in now the kingship of David, 2 Samuel 1 to 5, I want to tell you that these are some of the wildest chapters, maybe not just of Samuel, even in the Old Testament. This is, you know, think about those kind of edgy, controversial shows like Game of Thrones or House of Cards or Vikings. This is exactly that, because it's all statecraft. It's all, you know, these geopolitical machinations and backstabbing. It's basically just a bunch of sex and power and people dying. That's like these five chapters. For some reason, lots of people getting stabbed in the gut for whatever reason. That's like a repeating theme. But it's wild stuff. It's really some of the wildest chapters you can read. Let me give you a choice little taster here of some of the stuff you're going to find. So earlier in 1 Samuel 18, we see David, he finds this woman that he truly loves. She's one of the daughters of King Saul called Michal. And he loves her. He wants to marry her. And Saul now still is the king wanting to get rid of this guy. He's like, oh, I like this. Okay, so if he loves her, I'll give her to him, but I'll use her as a bit of a trap for David. And he says, so the payment to marry my daughter is, get this, 100 Philistine foreskins. Now listen to how this picks up in our chapters today. 2 Samuel 3 verse 14, it says, so David wants to reclaim his wife, get her back. And it says, David sent messages to these people saying, give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. I just want to say, guys, I know in our South African context, maybe you felt that Lebola is like a challenging thing, you know, the negotiation. But can you see things could have been so much worse? It could have been so much more complicated. I mean, I think this is like a source of income as payment. So how does that work in tax season, I imagine? Like, you know, does SARS have like a section under e-filing where it's like, you know, foreskins by the hundred? Or how does, I don't know how that works, but it's wild. That's the kind of stuff, it's a very ancient yet Eastern context. You agree? Brutal time to be alive, very different from 2025. But if we can get past in these five chapters, all the kind of Real Housewives of Israel stuff you're going to read there, what you're going to find is that the actual thread of narrative that we do get hold of here, the true thing that we meant to see, is that finally, after all these years of preparation, David is finally stepping into the God-given purpose over his life. And that, as we read, is God saying, I want you to be a good shepherd king for the people of Israel. I want you to rule differently. I want this kingdom to be a light to the world. Now, why this is very important, we've been saying this for quite a while now, but you have to realize that in 2025, globally, as humanity, we have a massive conundrum. And that is that we have, more than at any other time in history, we have so much to live with, but we have almost nothing to live for. We are flooded with knowledge in our technological age, but we are starving for wisdom. So many people find themselves in the modern age having almost everything they could possibly need or want to thrive, and yet saying, I'm lacking deeply in my heart, capital P, purpose. We're living in an age of crisis. And I think what the Bible tells us is a God who calls us not just to redemption and newness of life, but a God who says, I have established purpose for you as humanity. And I don't think there's anything more powerful that starts happening in the heart of a person when they discover and start walking after and stepping into the purpose that God has for them. In every single season, you see that person becoming fully human. You see that person thriving in the place of purpose. Not too long ago, I was reading atheist psychologist Susan Blackmore. She was asked about how do we make sense of life, you know, purposelessness in the universe that we have. And she said this, if I get that what's it all for sort of feeling, then I say to myself, what's the point of it all? There isn't any point. I, she says, find that comforting. To say to myself that there is no point. I live in a pointless universe. Here I am, for better or for worse. Get on with it. I think that is a very honest, refreshingly honest take on the secular worldview. Ultimately, the heat death of the universe means that nothing you do really matters. There's no genuine purpose to your life. Whether we saved all the whales or killed all the whales, it doesn't really matter. It's all purposeless. Now, I want to contrast, I'm not making a case today for whether it's right or wrong. I just want to contrast that with the worldview of, take for instance, then Christian philosopher Os Guinness and how he speaks about purpose. He says, your life is not an accident. God wanted you to be. So how then are you searching for purpose in your life? Your own ultimate why for everything that you do. For a purpose big enough to absorb every ounce of your attention, deep enough to plumb every mystery of your passions, and lasting enough to inspire you until your last breath on earth. Nothing, absolutely nothing, he says, is more powerful, more intimate, and important than to listen to the call of God, our Creator, and to realign yourself to the very purpose of life by following his call wherever it leads. What a compelling vision for being human. God calls us to purpose. And as we're going to see David take the first couple of steps in his kingship of purpose, I think there's an invitation for us to understand what it looks like for you in your current season to take a couple of steps forward in your purpose. So to do that, to take steps forward in your purpose in life, the first thing we'll see here is that it means trusting God's way and God's time. Trusting God's way and his time. Now, as the book of 2 Samuel opens, this very peculiar Amalekite man, we read about the Amalekites last week, he pitches up to David's camp. And he says to him, he breaks the news to David about the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, that David was such a good friend of. And listen to what he says. It says, David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He replied to him, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What was the outcome? Tell me," David asked him. "The troops fled from the battle." He answered, "Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead." Now realize this is the first time that David is hearing this very tragic news about the death of King Saul and his son, Jonathan, that he was so close to. And therefore, he wants to know, how do you know this Amalekite man? And he tells him, well, that he was kind of just going past the battlefield after the battle was done, and he heard King Saul crying out to him in his pain, saying, "Come, please, you know, end my life before these Philistines get to me." And, you know, therefore, that's what I did. But we know now, therefore, this man is lying. Because last week we saw that what actually happened is in the heat of the battle, you know, wounded King Saul asks his own armor bearer, "Please, you know, thrust me through with your sword so that these Philistines don't get to me." And this armor bearer, very understandably, is way freaked out. So he says, "I can't do that." And then tragically, Saul takes his own life. So what actually most probably happened is this guy was scavenging on the battlefield after the battle for some loot. And he comes across the corpse of King Saul. And he thinks to himself, "Oh man, I wonder what reward would be given to the man who goes to tell." Everyone's speaking about this David who's going to be the next king after Saul. If someone goes to tell him that that guy that was hunting you down, he's dead and I was the one to kill him. Imagine what reward that guy would get. But that's not the response that David gives to this man. He says in 2 Samuel 1:14, David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And he has this man executed. Hectic. Again, ancient Near East, brutal place. But you see so clearly over and over again, David was not willing to take God's purpose for his life into his own hands. Over and over again, we see the people, it had been prophesied over David as a young man already, "You are going to be the king of Israel, the next king." And how many times that even the soldiers, the trusted advisories, you know, around David would tell him, "This is a fantastic moment for us to take Saul out. He's weak right now. He's vulnerable. Let's kill him." And David is the one who says, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Because David knew that God's purposes for my life can never come at the expense of God's holiness in my life. Even the things that God is calling me to can never come at the expense of who God is and his character and his heart. David knew that even the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way would not be good. I think we're confronted with this all the time. When on the one hand, I just outrightly feel tempted to do something that doesn't represent who God is, to chase after things that are not part of God's calling upon my life. But I think the other more subtle thing that happens in my life very often is that I want to chase after the things that is from God, but do it in a way or in a season that doesn't represent his will. "God, I know you've called me to this. It's not happening. I'm going to force this door open then." So for instance, I could have this thought in my mind to say, "I feel God wants me to prosper financially, me and my family. But it's not happening yet, so what do? I overwork myself, neglect my family. I start cutting corners because that's just our industry, just to make it." Or maybe I feel that God is saying, "I want to give you a life partner. But it's not happening yet. And therefore, I just start dating someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't hold Jesus as most important in their life, because having someone is way better than not having someone." Or maybe I feel that, you know, as a student, I know that God has called me to become a doctor, become a teacher. But I'm struggling with my time so much that I'm finding little ways just to cheat in my next semester test because I just need to move this journey forward. Or I really feel God has called me to start this business, but it's so tough. I'm battling just to keep it together. So what happens more and more in the evenings, I find myself more and more not just needing, but relying on alcohol to just, you know, medicate my emotions and regulate me. David knew that never mind doing the thing that I know is not God's heart, but going after things that I sense this is God's purpose for my life at the moment, but doing those things in seasons or in ways that don't represent God, it will always end up being filled with brokenness. It might even work for a season. You can force some doors open and you say, oh man, look at the blessing of God, but it will be just that, a season. When I realize that this is not from God. And that's why love, you know, we live in a province where it's fed to us every single day that this is success. This is how you can be successful. This is what you must do and how you must live to be successful. And that's why love, Peter Scazzaro says, now I challenge that. Here's what I think success is. He says, how I would answer that question, success, according to scripture, is becoming the person God calls you to become and doing what God calls you to do. And then listen to this, in his way, according to his timetable. How powerful is that? You know what true success is as a human being? True success in the province of Gauteng is becoming the person that God has called you to become and doing what God has called you to do, but in his way and according to his timetable. You know, a great example of this is David. We might think, you know, I just know that God has called me to great things. So I attempt great things for God. And then I furiously ask him, God, come and bless this. Help me. God, sort this out. David does not take that approach. 2 Samuel 2 verse 1, it says, sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, should I go? God answers him. He asked again, where should I go? And the Lord replies, we think, I'm just going to attend to things in my heart. And then God, please, will you bless? David recognizes, no, I ask God, God, where are you already busy in my life season? Where are you already busy in my marriage, in my family, in my business, in my studies? And how do I align with what you are busy with, God? You know, we had back when we were still part of the leadership of Dr. Deb Bloemfontein, we had a young lawyer there. And this one time I told this story at our community group, she comes to see me. And she was so frustrated because she said, listen, the issue is my boyfriend lives in Johannesburg and I'm living in Bloem and we can't get to one another. And I know God's heart is that we will be engaged very soon. But now I can't find work there and he can't, you know, find work in Bloem. So here's the reality. Her exact thought was, there is literally the last 18 months, I have had no purpose in the city. And even though pastorally, man, my heart was bleeding for this girl, I just recognized if I define success in this way, then I will always be looking for the purposes of God in other places. But can you imagine how much purpose God had for her in that season through her vocation as a lawyer, through her faith community, through the friends and the colleagues that she had met in that time? God, what are you already busy with in this season? How do I join you? And so maybe a prayer that I want to give us under each of these ideas, and we'll send it out in the partners group as well, but maybe prayers that we can pray over this next season as it stirs us, as we think about prayers for purpose. Maybe this first one focused on trust would go like this. God, I surrender then to your purpose. In your way, in your time. Teach me then, God, to trust, to wait, and to be faithful where I am. But secondly, as you take steps into your purpose in this next season, the second thing would be to recognize that your testimony with people matters. That your testimony with people matters. Now, after David receives this really tragic news of the death of the king and his son, he actually ends up writing this really beautiful poetic eulogy for them. And it starts like this in verse 17. It says, David sang the following lament for Saul and his sons, Jonathan. Verse 19 says, the splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Now, it starts here in verse 17. It goes on for about 10 verses or so, but it has three stanzas, almost as a poem. But each of them begin with this very heartfelt expression. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And what's strange about that is he's writing about the guy that has been hunting him for many years now. He's writing about the guy who was standing in his way to become the king. And my question is, why is he not frustrated? Why is he not celebrating? Why is he not like, finally, this mad king is out of the way. It's time for what God wants to do in my life. But instead of that, you get verses like this. Verse 23, listen to how he writes about Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan loved and delightful. They were not parted in life or in death. No, they were swifter than eagle, stronger than lion. So daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I'm asking, where's the revenge? Where's the bitterness? Where's the cynicism? Where's the, you got exactly what you should have gotten? No, what we see is there is a deep mercy in the heart of David here. And it's again, almost recognizing that how many of his most trusted people said, this is the time, get rid of this guy, you know, ice this guy and we can move on to the next phase of this kingdom. And he says, in effect, listen, this kingdom, this coming kingdom cannot be the same as the kingdom before it. We have to operate on different kingdom principles. And so this kingdom must be grounded in mercy because violence will beget violence and vengeance will beget vengeance. Somewhere, someone must have the inner strength to break the system of vengeance by introducing mercy. I think of two countries whose whole trajectory was affected by exactly that. Let's take South Africa first. Think about someone as powerful as Bishop Desmond Tutu. Here now, post-94, with all the trauma and the brokenness of apartheid, here is such a fantastic moment for us to end up in endless cycles of vengeance and cynicism and hate. And here someone recognizes, heading up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, that if we don't create a moment for both perpetrator and victim to come and say, I come to confess, I come to speak, I want to get it out. To create the space, not for cheap, but for hard-won forgiveness. If not that, South Africa has no future. And still, he famously says, there is no future without forgiveness. How powerful is that? Or maybe a bit further up north, think about a country like Rwanda. One of the most brutal bits of history on the African continent. You have these two tribal groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis, and over a 100-day period, estimates of up to 800,000 to a million, mostly men, of the Tutsi tribe are hunted down and brutally killed by these Hutu militia. And shockingly, between 250,000 and almost 500,000 women are sexually assaulted in that time. Now here, once again, you have this incredible man, Bishop John Ruchahana, and he has a moment where he says, listen, I have suffered personally such immense loss. But if we allow this cycle to begin of vengeance and violence now, it will never end. And therefore, he creates the platform for those who have been victimized and the victimizers to come, and once again, not in a cheap way, but you come to a place where they can utter repentance and find deep-seated forgiveness. And the trajectory of that country was set in a different way. David says, listen, in a province where everyone tells you your success is the point, what you can accomplish, that's the point. David comes and says, no, the testimony that you leave with the people that you are in purpose with, that's the point. What is the aroma that I'm leaving in my family, in my office, that I'm leaving between my colleagues, between the students that I study with? Do I take up the self-righteous stance or do I realize that somewhere someone must bring mercy and forgiveness to break the cycles we find ourselves in? Can I be honest with you today? I have recognized something in myself over the last 18 months or so that both I don't feel is very attractive to see in myself and which I don't think represents God. It's a character thing that I think God is part of what he's doing in my life at the moment. And what it is that I've kind of realized that for whatever reason, I have this deep-seated belief in fairness. Things must be fair. And therefore, I feel that when someone is in the wrong, I sense in me this self-righteous spirit that raises up and says, oh yes, therefore, what's happening here, you deserve it. You know, we had not too long ago an issue with one of our neighbors where my wife was genuinely doing exactly what she was meant to do as one of the trustees in our complex, and this guy actually sends her a legal letter threatening her with legal action. And I was so like, what? Like, she is in the right here. So I took time and I crafted literally an atomic bomb of a message that I'm going to send this man. And I had so much glee in my heart that I'm like, yes, you have no foot to stand on. And this, and this, and this. And as I sensed it, I felt so good on the inside. And then 2 weeks later, I literally have this moment suddenly where I realize, what am I doing? I wonder what this poor guy experiences about who I am. Am I in the right or not? That's neither here nor there. The point is, what is the testimony that I'm leaving with him in this interaction? The same, it's a trivial thing, but you know, again, in our complex, just the two complexes and homes around us, there are two families who've got dogs who literally bark 24/7. At their own noses or backsides. I'm not sure what it is they're barking at. And so, you know, if you are one of those people whose dog is always barking, bless you. But I find myself in my interactions with these people sensing this condescending attitude that I've suddenly developed. Literally Friday, Shay's in the room with me, and I'm like, oh, no, I can't, how can we live like this? And I pick up my phone and I want to start, and it's literally as the Spirit is just, he just brings the softening to my heart. Like, what are you doing? How are these people meant to hear, to understand, if this is the testimony that you are leaving with them? Guys, I want to say for us as a multi-ethnic church, we desire to be part of the future of this country and its healing. We cannot allow ourselves to be sucked into the cynicism and the hate that is so pervasive in our politics at the moment. We are going to have to introduce the kind of mercy that takes this country forward. What are you leaving with the people around you? And so maybe the prayer and our purpose for this next season will be very simple. If I think about testimony, is God, open my eyes to the moments where mercy brings healing. Make my life, God, a testimony of your grace. And so lastly, the final part about you stepping into next phases of your calling would be keeping God's glory as the ultimate aim. Keeping his glory as the ultimate aim. What's really powerful is throughout this eulogy that David writes, the one thing that you can see really burdens his heart is the tragedy of Saul and Jonathan. But the other thing that he spends so much ink on is the fact that because of everything that's happened with Saul, God's testimony, God's glory, his reputation has been slandered between the Israelites and the surrounding nations. Listen to what he says here, 2 Samuel 1:19. Your pride, speaking about Saul, your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath, where the Philistines are. Don't proclaim it in the streets. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The pagans will laugh in triumph. You would think, I mean, just for a second, think about this from just David's career perspective. From his, you know, this guy is literally the one last person you just need to push out of the way, and then you're finally on the throne. After everything you faced, why would that be such a bad thing? And yet, here is that moment. David finally comes onto the throne, and is he like just celebrating, like, it's my time, guys. The kingdom is here. Now it's... No, he is lamenting the fact
that this is not a moment about my glory. You know what hurts my heart is this whole debacle has hurt the testimony of God amongst us and the people around us. Ultimately, he realizes, listen, my greatest concern is not my own glory. It's the glory of God. And what I'm confronted with in my own life, what I could ask you maybe today, is there's a question we're going to face somewhere. And that is, are you ultimately going to live? Are you saying, Joe, I'm working like a demon at the moment to be successful, to make it, to get ahead? But the question is, will you ultimately leave a legacy, a story that was all about your kingdom or all about his? Because here's the thing, if you live for your own glory, can I tell you how brutal that is? Let me be honest on your behalf again. A couple of years ago when we started Hatfield, can I tell you that I constantly faced this temptation as a new church plant? I mean, Shay was joking in the first service about, like, you know, we had one person on stage. We had less people in the church than people on stage today. And I was constantly looking at all the other church plants around us. And I was measuring us. I was measuring myself. You know what happened? That led to me basically oscillating between pride and despair. Because there would be mornings where, like I said, there are less people here than there are on stage this morning. And I would just go, we were still at the OM in that little room. I would just go to the bathroom before the service. I would just be in there, just filled with despair. Why did we do this? Why did we come to Pretoria? And in other times, I would have this really bad, just kind of almost bit of satisfaction in my heart when I saw other people struggling. And we were getting ahead. It's bad. When you live for your own glory, you have to measure yourself against everyone around you. And you either filled, there's nothing in between, you're either filled with pride, oh, I'm getting ahead, these poor saps, or despair. God, why? Why am I struggling? Why are we behind? But here's the beautiful thing. I'm not saying I'm there, I'm saying God is growing this in me. You know how freeing it is when you live not for your glory, but his. Because then you realize, I don't have to be successful, I can just be faithful. I can be faithful as a parent, faithful in my work, faithful in my studies. And you know how freeing it is when you realize, God, luckily it was never about me. All that I want is that people would know about your glory. And therefore in everything that I do, in everything, in the way that I'm doing it, the reason for me doing it, is my greatest concern me or is my greatest concern him? I think about two men that really influenced me and their funerals. The one is Tim Keller, who's just one of the greatest pastor theologians of our age. He wrote books that for 100 years still will be so potently powerful for the church internationally. And I was watching the live stream of his funeral, and something had struck me because it was exactly the same feeling as a funeral on the other side. One of my good friends, his father was a really brilliant professor at the University of the Free State. And then also almost like you would think, how does that fit into his life story? Also from the beginning, he was one of the biggest names in South Africa in the karate kind of world. And so at his funeral, we're driving down to the Western Cape to attend his funeral. It struck me how this successful man, this driven man, you have these big burly guys in long queues waiting to take the mic and just say how he influenced my life and my faith. Because he was a man who was not living for himself, he was living for God. I see Tim Keller as someone who in an age where every pastor is trying to be an influencer and trying to get platform, and he was saying, I'm gonna be faithful to what God does. Am I building my own kingdom or living for his? Because it's going to free you if you can just be faithful. And so maybe a prayer and purpose for us would be, God, let my life magnify your name. God, strip away the self-glory. Fix my heart on your fame alone. Now, just in closing, I think we have been saying all throughout the series, we can't really look at David directly because then we end up in like, oh, be like David kind of theology. But part of the reason why you also see that is as much in these chapters as you're going to read them, you're going to see, wow, there are admirable things in the life of David. You're also going to see just the humanness and the brokenness already, the cracks starting to form. Because for instance, even though Deuteronomy 17 explicitly says Israelite kings are not to take for themselves multiple wives, God is saying, I honor this institution that I have of the beauty of marriage. If you go and read 2 Samuel 3, you'll see David has already amassed 6 wives. The man was a ladies' man, guys. I don't know what to say. Something of the stature of David. There was something there. I guess that was true. The man knew, but what's sad is you'll see him eventually, even though that was standard fare for ancient Near Eastern kings to take as many wives as they wanted to. God said, but my king will be different. My people will be different. They will be a light to the world. But David was listening to what culture said and not what God said. And eventually women just become a pawn politically for him. And secondly, you see that ultimately David, even though he was a good king mostly, a good shepherd king, he is ultimately not able to address the brokenness in the heart of the Israelites. And therefore, as you read this narrative of his, what starts crying out in your heart, what started crying out in the heart of the Israelite people, what cries out in the heart of every single human is we need a greater king. We need the final king. And even though I think it's so beautiful that it says here that David, he was 30 years old when he began his reign. God in the background was raising up the final king. As God steps into the brokenness of the human story in this person called Jesus of Nazareth, at the age of 30, he begins his kingship. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I come now to call everyone to this unshakable kingdom of truth and grace and justice and love. And I call you to belong to this kingdom. And how you do that, listen to how beautifully Colossians 1 speaks about this. Paul says, man, I want you to be filled with this knowledge of the wisdom of what God wants to do through your life, that you can walk worthy of your calling. But how? He says, Jesus, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. He says, there is a kingdom that has come with a king who is not just a good shepherd king, but he is the good shepherd. And he says, come to me with your brokenness and your pride and your condescending attitude. Come to me with all of that. Come lay it down before me and let me come and not just restore you, not just heal you, not just forgive you and love you, but let me come and reclaim your purpose as a human being. Because you were made to live in relationship with God. You were made to live as a representative of God. And Jesus says, I come to reclaim that for you. His invitation to you is come walk with me as your king into your purpose. Let's pray. Jesus, I just ask very simply today, may we have an excitement in our hearts for what you want to do in and through us. But may it be based and may it be founded and energized by your gospel, Jesus. The finished work of your cross, your love covenant with us. May we step boldly into further, take further steps of purpose in this next season with you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.